3, we considered both a great miracle, the healing of the lame man at the temple gate, and a great message. That was Peter's second message in the book of Acts. That miracle was a sign for the Jews of the promised kingdom, and Peter's message was to the Jews which witnessed that miracle. You recall the message contained an official offer of the promised kingdom to Israel. And that offer was conditioned on national repentance and faith in the Messiah, whom they had previously rejected and crucified. I won't read all the message he preached, but I do want to read verse 19 to 21 back in chapter 3, just to refresh your memory of what had just been preached. Here's this offer of the kingdom to Israel. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Talking to Israel, when will their sins as a nation be blotted out? When the times of refreshing shall come, that's the kingdom age, from the presence of the Lord, it's when the Lord Himself rules and reigns on the earth. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Clear, official offer the kingdom to Israel. But they have to repent as a nation. In our passage this evening, we're going to see now the response of the leaders in Jerusalem to that miracle and to that message. Really, as we come to chapter 4, we begin to find the answer to the big question in chapter 1, verse 6. You recall that verse? You ought to have that mark. That's key to understanding, especially the first part of Acts. Acts 1, 6, the disciples asked Jesus, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Remember, Jesus didn't give them an answer as to when, because that depended on the repentance of the nation. As we come to chapter 4, we're going to begin to see that the leaders are not going to repent. And we begin to see the answer to that question. So, in chapter 4, I'm going to begin with read the first 6 verses and then make some comments. And in these verses, we see the apostles arrested. A great miracle done. A great message preached. And what happens to them? They get arrested. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people." They weren't rejoicing in the truth that was being preached. They were grieved by it. And it says, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. I believe that the 5,000 here is giving a total number up to this point. Not necessarily saying 5,000 believe that particular message, but saying the total now, those that had been believing the preaching of the apostles here in Acts, comes up to 5,000 men. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So 5,000 Jewish men have now repented and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But what was needed was a national repentance. And the leaders, as well as the majority of the people, have not yet repented. And we see here clearly the leaders in Jerusalem are being grieved at the teaching of the apostles. And so they begin to oppose them and they begin to persecute them. And notice the ones that are mentioned here, the priests. The priests, first of all, these were the tribe of Levi and were appointed by God to care for the spiritual welfare of Israel. They were in charge of the temple worship and sacrifice. And in those days, there were a few faithful priests like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. But most of the priests at this time were just totally corrupt. The priests are opposing the apostles. Then it says the captain of the temple. Luke 22:52 referred to the captains, plural, of the temple. And the captains of the temple were chosen from among the priests to oversee the work of the priests. The priests were divided into different courses, and there was a captain for each course of priests. And so when it says the captain singular of the temple, it's referring to the particular one overseeing the priests that were in the temple at the time the events of chapter 3 occurred. So we have the priests, we have the captain of the temple, then it says the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you've heard of them, haven't you? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two of the major sects in Jerusalem, among the Jews, these religious sects. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are contrasted, for an example, in chapter 23 of Acts. Flip over there, if you will. Acts 23. I can give you other verses on the Sadducees, but this will make it clear, I think. Acts 23. I'm just explaining to you who these leaders were that were opposing the apostles, the priests, the captain of the temple. Then it says the Sadducees. And really, most of the priests, I think, were of the Sadducees. Acts 23. Let's just pick it up in verse 6. Paul here is in front of the rulers, and it says in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension." And he knew that was going to happen. That's why he said that. He had been brought up as a Pharisee, and he knew there was many Sadducees there that did not like what the Pharisees had were teaching. It says, "There arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Watch it now. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no physical resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So there's a pretty major difference between those two groups. "And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them to bring him into the castle." That gives you an idea of the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The high priest and the chief priest belong to the Sadducees sect. And the apostles are witnesses of what? The resurrected Christ. And they are preaching and working signs in His name. Can you not see the problem the Sadducees had since they denied physical resurrection? The preaching of the apostles was threatening to overthrow their existence and their position of leadership among the Jews. It's interesting that the Pharisees are leading in the opposition of Christ in His earthly ministry, but now the Sadducees take the lead in opposition to the apostles. Because the apostles, one of the major themes of their message was is that Christ is risen from the dead, and they are witnesses. Go back to chapter 1 of Acts and look in verse 22. One of the requirements to be an apostle here, to be one of the 12, and Matthias takes the place of Judas Iscariot, because he fit, God chose him and he fit these qualifications here. But notice what it says, just pick it up in verse 22. "Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and these Sadducees who denied that there was even such thing as a resurrection, they are opposing and they are going to persecute. Instead of acknowledging the truth and the evidence, they don't want to lose their authority. They don't want to lose their position. And so they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in their power. And obviously the proof that Christ is risen from the dead totally annihilates their position that they held so dearly, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so it says the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, and then it goes on and says the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and the high priest and his kindred. It says that in verse 5 and 6. All these mentioned here, especially in verse 5 and 6, make up the council, or the Sanhedrin, a ruling board of 70 elders. They had authority. They were like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. Look down with me in verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the" what? "Council." So this group of leaders they're meeting in front of, or they're being brought in front of, are called the council. I believe the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the same council that condemned Jesus Christ to death. Look back with me, if you would. Hold a hand here in Acts 4 and go to Matthew 26. I just want to remind you of this. Matthew 26. Naturally, the council that condemned Christ to death was very disturbed by the preaching of the apostles that he had been raised from the dead. That God himself has raised up Christ from the dead. Christ was raised by the power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by his own power. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people into the palace of the high priest, who's called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Come over to verse 57. They that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Nay, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." They knew he was saying that he was God, manifest in the flesh. They knew what he was saying. What think ye? They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They were in ignorance. They should have known and could have known, but they didn't know, and so they hold him guilty of blasphemy. What think ye? They answer and said, "He's guilty of death." So the Supreme Court there in Jerusalem say, "He needs to die." Did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" This is what they had done to their Lord and Savior. And now they're standing in front of the same group saying, "You killed your Messiah. You killed the Son of God, but God raised him from the dead." And things are really picking up here. I won't look at the verses, but I remind you, Christ warned his disciples that they would be persecuted by the council. He warned them about their coming persecution. By the way, true believers have always been persecuted by false religion. Those who are religious but lost. It started with Cain and Abel. And so it's gone down through the years. You look at church history, you see true believers being persecuted by the Catholic Church and other such organizations. But true believers are faithful to keep preaching, to keep standing and go forward. And these apostles here, they're going to be in a lot of danger here. But by the grace of God, they stand their ground. Look in verse 7. We come to verse 7 of chapter 4. So, in verse 1 to 6, we saw the apostles arrested. And now, verse 7 to 12, they're brought before the council. And in verse 7, we have the question from the council. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" They can't question the miracle. So they question their authority. And they're very interested in authority because they thought that they were the final authority. And they knew they were being challenged by these men. It reminds me of how they spoke to the Lord Jesus back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. And he had been doing great things and teaching great things." But they weren't interested in all that. What were they interested in? "And said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" Same attitude right here. Ignoring the great miracle that was done, said, "Who gave you that authority?" That's that pride. They thought they were the authority. Now they're being challenged by these ignorant and unlearned men. Now, how does Peter respond to the question? Keep in mind, this is the same council that condemned Jesus Christ to death and treated him the way they treated him. He's in front of these same birds. What does he do? Well, before he had denied him three times when a little pressure was put on him. Peter denied the Lord three times when a little pressure was put on him. That was just weeks ago. That's not how he responds now. His answer, verse 8 to 12, is a short answer, but it's as powerful as it can get. I mean, it is an amazing response by this man. Verse 8, then Peter, and here's the key, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. See, now it's different because now he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't even have to think about what to say here. Because he has the promise of Christ in Matthew 10. Hold your hand. Acts 4. Let me remind you of Matthew chapter 10. You ought to mark that next to that verse. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 16. Jesus speaks to the apostles. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They weren't to fight back with force, but they were to keep preaching the truth and use God's wisdom in how to handle themselves. But beware of men. That's good advice. So what's wrong with men? They're liars. Men will do you wrong a lot of time. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. Now, this is a spiritual, supernatural gift he's about to refer to that does not apply to you and I. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells me to study. If I'm going to get up and preach, I better study first. I can't just get up and trust God to fill my mouth with words. I don't have that gift, but this was something they had at this time. He said, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That ain't going to happen today in this age, but it happened then. And they were able to get up and speak the words of God. It's the Spirit speaking through them. Not just the Spirit leading them, the Spirit speaking through them. When I get up and preach, I got to study God's words first and trust the Spirit to lead me. But he's not going to speak words through me like these men did. And so Peter gets up, doesn't even have to think about it. He just gets up filled with the Holy Ghost. And he gets up with great boldness. He had great boldness because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Look in chapter 4 of Acts and look in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? Boldness. They weren't backing down. They just spake what was true, no matter the consequence. And he speaks with boldness here. It's interesting that the accusers now become the accused. The tables are turned. Peter turns the tables. The judges are now being judged. And here's Peter turning the tables on them. They're going to examine. Peter says, no, I'm about to examine you. And look what he says in verse 9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he's made whole, what's the first thing he does? He says, listen, you've wrongly arrested us. That's right off the bat. We just did a good deed and here we are arrested for it. He's showing them they're the guilty ones. He's saying, you're going to examine me for this good deed. You're going to apprehend me. You're going to arrest me and try me for a good deed that was done. And then he goes on. And verse 10 is just like what you'll see Peter saying over and over in the book of Acts. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. He's speaking to the rulers of Israel. And he's saying, I want all the people of Israel to know this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. There it goes again. Indictment. You murdered him. You killed him. Ye crucified. Whom God raised from the dead. Do you realize how convicting that was? Ye killed him and God raised him. Even by him, and here's the evidence, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Here's the evidence of it. I mean, Peter brings that indictment over and over. He's not saying good news, Jesus died. He said bad news, you killed your Messiah. But God raised him from the dead. All that Jesus accomplished through his cross had not yet been revealed at this point. That's why Peter, you don't find him rejoicing in the cross. He's rejoicing in the resurrection, but he's preaching the cross as bad news. You killed your Messiah. And then we come to verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught by you of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Hold your place and go Psalm 118. That's what he's referring to. He refers to Psalm 118, verse 22. Christ also quoted that verse referring to himself in Matthew 21. Let me just say it's a very good study to consider the various references to Christ as the stone. There's a good study right there. Look at the references concerning Christ being the stone. We're not going to take the time to do that right now. But here we find he's the head of the corner. When stones were cut out of the quarry and found to have cracks or flaws, they were marked rejected. Christ was rejected by those who were supposed to be builders of Israel. The very leaders of Israel rejected their Messiah. And now that same stone that was rejected is exalted and has become the head of the corner, or the capstone at the top of the building. The very stone they rejected is the head of the corner. And this was predicted, verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The rejected one is the reigning one. Okay? He's saying the one you rejected, God raised, God exalted, and he's going to rule and reign. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then here comes that familiar verse. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Doctrinally, that's talking about the day of the Lord, when he takes it over and sets up his kingdom. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Right now it's man's day. But the Lord's day is coming, when the one that was refused is the head of the corner. Back in Acts 4, there's much more we can do with that verse, but for time's sake, we'll move on to verse 12. But before I look at verse 12, which I think is a familiar verse to most of us, let me just make this point. Why does Peter have the authority to speak to the rulers this way? I mean, he's very bold, very direct, and he accuses them. Well, Peter has got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's got real authority from God. And I want to show you something. I know I'm having you flip around a lot, but that's just the way to study the Bible. Matthew 21. I've referred to it earlier, but I didn't turn to it. But I'm going to turn to it now. I told you in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22 concerning himself. He does that in verse 42. And then he says in verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. As far as God's concerned, this council's losing their authority. They don't have the authority in God's eye. And given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation is that? It ain't the church, which is the body of Christ. Not at all. It's a nation. It's the little flock. It's the church at Jerusalem. That church. The one Peter's a part of. That nation. And Peter has the keys to the kingdom. He's got authority from the king himself. He's going to sit on a throne in the kingdom age as a judge, one of the 12 judges, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he has no problem rebuking these so-called authorities because he recognizes his authority. That's very important to understand. And so again, Acts 4:12. And in this verse, Peter boldly declares that Jesus Christ is the only hope for Israel. He's the only way Israel's going to be saved. The same one that gave the power for the lame man to be made whole can also make Israel whole. If Israel's going to be saved, it's going to be because of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. So you've rejected the very one who is our salvation. For there is none other name, Jesus Christ, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Israel needs to be saved. And the only way they're going to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Now, I realize we can apply the verse to today because salvation in this age is also only in Christ. That's the only way of salvation, period. Anybody that's saved and makes it into eternity redeemed is redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're saved through Christ. But did you notice that Peter includes himself and the apostles with the need of salvation? Now, he's saved as an individual, but salvation he's referring to in verse 12 is a national salvation. Remember, it said in verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel. Israel needs to be saved. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people there in particular is Israel. Israel that makes it to the end, that believing remnant that makes it through the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation will look on Christ and repent and believe. When Christ comes, all Israel shall be saved. God's not finished with that nation. They're blinded for a season in this present age. But they're going to be saved as a nation. The nation that remnant that's left at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes, they'll look on Him whom they pierced, they'll mourn, they'll repent, they'll believe, and a nation will be saved at once and be born again. They were born of God in Exodus. They're going to be born again at the second coming. And Romans 11 makes that clear. It's very important you get this because there are people out there teaching false doctrine that says God's finished with the nation of Israel, and He's not. They're set aside temporarily, but not permanently. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, capital D, who? Jesus Christ. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Peter's saying, there's only one way for our nation to be saved. He said, we must be saved. He includes himself in that. Before we go on to the final verses that we're going to look at tonight, I do want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. And these verses tie right in with Acts 4:12. First Peter 1. I'll just pick it up for sake of time. In verse 5, talking to those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Whose salvation is revealed in the last time? He's talking about the salvation of Israel. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, second coming. Trial of their faith is the tribulation period. Whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All through this passage here, he's speaking of salvation in a future tense. He's speaking to saved people and about a salvation in the future tense. Because he's talking about national salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. the prophets did not prophesy of the grace age. It's not talking about our grace that by which we're saved. This age was unknown to the prophets. Body of Christ, unknown to the prophets. Totally a mystery. But they prophesied about the salvation of Israel. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And no indication in prophecy about an intervening mystery age between those two things. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all Israel shall be saved. Those that endure unto the end shall be saved. All right, so this is what these verses are dealing with. Acts 4:12, I have no problem making an application for today and preaching it. But just know what it is in context, all right? Because when I preach it, I'd say, there's none other name given under heaven and given among men whereby you must be saved. I'm saved. I'm saved and totally saved. So you see how he's preaching it here. Peter's a saved man, but he's talking about the salvation of a nation that hasn't happened yet. All right. Verse 13, we're almost done. And now the council threatens the apostles. Acts 4:13 and 14, they're confronted with the evidence. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could not say nothing against it. These men were fishermen by trade and were unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of these educated priests. Yet they spoke with great power and great clarity because God likes to use unlearned and ignorant men because God gets the glory for it. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29 if you want to jot that down and see what I'm talking about. We won't run the reference right now. But it was obvious that these men were no deceivers, but just common men that spoke from an honest heart. And the only explanation of their boldness to declare that Christ was arisen to the very council that had condemned Christ to death was that they had been with Christ. The only explanation of their powerful witness is they did see Jesus risen from the dead. They saw the resurrected Christ. They had been with the resurrected Christ. They knew it was true. They were willing to lay down their lives for it. Amen. And there was that evidence of this man who had been lame for 40 years standing right before him. They all knew who that man was. He'd been laying outside that temple gate for a long time. And they knew who he was, but here he is standing there perfectly whole. I mean, they are just face to face with evidence. And they close their eyes willingly and keep on rebelling and say, no, we're not giving in. We're going to keep on rebelling. We're not going to give in. Verse 15 to 17. Look at it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. Now watch these words. We cannot deny it. They had been in ignorance when they crucified the Messiah. They're not in ignorance now. They know who they killed was the Messiah. They can't deny what's going on here. They can't deny these things that are happening and the witness of these apostles and what's being done in the name of the very one they rejected. They can't deny it. But instead of repenting, they say, but that has spread no further among the people. They wanted to keep ruling the people. They don't want to give in to these apostles. They didn't want to give in to the Messiah. They said, we want to keep our position. But that spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They didn't even know how to respond to Peter's message. So they got together. They said, y'all go outside. We're going to confer with ourselves. And they come up with this plan. Instead of repenting, they decide to threaten the apostles and command they speak no more in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, they bring them back in. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. I mean, they are just in willful, persistent rebellion against their Savior. I mean, the audacity of man, the pride of man, that he actually thinks he can win against God. They say, we know what we'll do. We'll just tell him you can't speak that name anymore. They have to know that Jesus is alive. Otherwise, what would be the danger in speaking and teaching in the name of a dead man? They're afraid of that name because they know he is alive. They're not ignorant anymore. Peter said, you did it in ignorance when you killed your Messiah. But now the Holy Ghost sent down, the signs and the wonders increasing, the witness of these men that said, we saw him and we'll die for that truth. We're going to witness to the fact that he is the risen Messiah. They threaten him. And what's the response? We'll finish up tonight with these verses. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. Now, that's powerful. They knew the answer to that question. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. By the way, you'll be a faithful witness when you have a real experience. It's hard to talk about a God you never walk with. But when it's a fresh walk with God, you want to talk about Him, witness for Him. So we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They saw Him risen. They heard Him teach them for 40 days before His public ascension. He said, what were we supposed to do? Act like that didn't happen. We're going to keep on talking. We just want you to know right now, we're going to keep talking. We're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. We're witnesses. And a faithful witness has got to tell what they know. It is right to disobey authority when that authority tells you to disobey God. Otherwise, you need to obey authority that God establishes, but this authority had gone wrong, and they were telling these men to disobey God. Peter and John made it clear they're not going to, they're going to keep witnessing, and they're going to continue because they know it's true. We already see it in the making. I don't know how bad it's going to get before the Lord comes, but we're fast approaching the day in America when the government's going to really try to regulate what we're preaching. And the answer ought to be, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God judge ye, we ought to obey God rather than men. He says that later in chapter 5. He adds, we ought to obey God rather than men. I like chapter 5. Just flip it real quick. We're done tonight with a couple of things. Chapter 5, because they get brought in front of them again and beaten and whatever. And after being beaten and told again, quit speaking in that name. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 40, chapter 5. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. And that doesn't mean, you know, they just slapped them around a little bit. I mean, this was a vicious, violent beating. And when they had beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I love verse 42. They get beat half to death and they're threatened. Don't you speak another word in that name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse number 21 in Acts 4. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. I said the people are starting to listen to these men and we don't have nothing on them. There's not much we can do. And really you see there an indication that they were fearing man more than fearing God. Those rulers were fearing the people more than they were fearing God. And when you sum up what we just looked at tonight, the counsel and the response of the apostles to that counsel reminds me of a verse in Proverbs where it says in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When the righteous is confident in the truth, they're going to stand for the truth. And in these days, we need some Christians that are bold as a lion. The key to that is the Holy Ghost, knowing what you believe, standing for it. And so, you understand, it's not just that this council is being rude to these men. It's the fact that this council is the very one that put Jesus to death. And they know that that same thing is going to more than likely happen to them. And you ought to study the way the apostles died. And none of them, as far as we know, recanted. They just kept on preaching. And some of them, Peter, they say, it's not in the Bible, but I think it's probably accurate that he was crucified and said, I'm not worthy to die the same way as the Lord, and requested they crucify him upside down, which you can't even imagine what that must have been like. Bad enough to be crucified. Being crucified upside down, the pain would just be more intense. So these men were going to heaven. They didn't have to, you know, endure persecution to earn their way. They already knew they were saved as individuals. They were willing to lay down their life willingly because they knew they had the truth. And the actions of the apostles, that's what this book is about, the acts of the apostles, is some of the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see now the leaders, they're opposing, they're going to begin to persecute. And the persecution's not, at this point, they just lock them up and threaten them, but it's going to get worse. And so we'll see that as we continue on in our study. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege just to open the Word of God and